Please turn in your Bible to John chapter 18, just right at the end of the chapter, verse 38, and then wanting to go all the way down to chapter 19 and verse 16. So there is a pew Bible, if you don't have one with you. It is our practice to use the ESV, and so that's the version that I'll be reading from as well. We've been studying, of course, the book of John for some time now. So verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. Just so far. Lord, won't you please lead us to greater devotion to you and of you. May we be as those, Lord, a people who love you with heart and soul and mind and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Often when I turn to prepare a passage, one of the things I do is I look for repeated phrases. Because if there is repetition, there must be emphasis. This must be something that we ought to take note of. And so looking at this particular section of this narrative, now notice this is telling the story, the unfolding engagement between Pilate, who was the judge, the Jews who are the accusers, and Jesus, who is the person being charged. I could not help notice a certain phrase repeated again and again. The phrase first occurs after Pilate's brief interrogation of Jesus in chapter 18, verse 38. We read over there that Pilate went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." First time. It occurs again after the offer by Pilate to release Jesus. Wants him to be free and gives them the option. The crowd, however, presses very hard instead for the release of Barabbas. Pilate then, having Jesus flogged, humiliated, and we read again in verse 4 of chapter 19, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." The crowds keep calling for the head of Jesus. They want Jesus to be crucified. And again we read Pilate's verdict in chapter 19 and verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. For I find no guilt in him." Well, we know the story well, and the crowds won't give up. They won't relent. They want Jesus dead at all costs, regardless of what anybody else thinks or decides. And so again, after a conversation with Jesus, Pilate now, and I think he's getting a bit nervous now. He's concerned. He's concerned about who Jesus may be. And in chapter 19, verse 12, we read there, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." So what do we have? Four explicit statements showing that Pilate, in his conscience, did not believe that Jesus was guilty. The facts, as he gathered them, concerning the accusation from the Jews brought against Jesus, these facts were informing his conscience. And again, he reaches this conclusion, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. And in fact, he's confirming what Matthew tells us in another account, a gospel account, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, "For he," that is Pilate, "knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." He knows Jesus is innocent. He's tried to collect some information and facts that might point to Jesus being guilty, but he can't find them. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He tries his level best to avoid giving the crowd what they want. He repeatedly shares his verdict with them that he finds no guilt in him. Yet, after all of that, chapter 19 and verse 16, "So he," Pilate, that is Pilate, "delivered him up over to be crucified." What do you make of that? He knows what is right. He's convinced about what is right, but he does what is wrong. What on earth is going on in Pilate's mind and in his heart? He knows and is convinced that Jesus is innocent, yet he deliberately hands him over to be executed. He has a problem. And I've called that problem this morning the problem of a divided heart. The problem of a divided heart. Now let's just think a little bit about what's going on and the person concerned here. Pilate is the Roman governor. He's a man of status and stature. He's a man who wields great authority. If he were to click his fingers, people would do exactly what he ordered them to do. He's the representative of what then was the most powerful nation in the world. And so, surely, he ought to have been the man who should have been the source and upholder of justice and equity. But what's going on? This man has got a struggle going on in his mind and in his heart. It's a struggle that can be likened, I've thought, of likening it to a tug of war. You know, you've done tug of war. There's a line in the middle and they're pulling this side and there are people pulling this side, and this one pulls and gains a bit of ground and this one pulls and gains a bit of ground, and eventually one of the sides wins and there's a collapse. That's what's going on, what went on in Pilate's mind. On the one side, on the one side of this tug of war, he's convinced in his own conscience. And I want to point out very importantly that you all have a conscience. Unlike animals, made in the image of God, you have a conscience. And in that conscience, he's convinced that he should acquit this prisoner before him. But on the other side, on the other side, even though he knows what is right, he's afraid of acting on that knowledge. And so four times as he's been tugged in a particular direction, he tries to convince the Jews, but then fear. The fear of not keeping the crowds happy. This is the other side, gets the upper hand. And he sacrifices justice in favor of pleasing the crowds. So Pilate made a decision, similar to us. We make decisions day in and day out. We're called upon to make decisions. On the one hand, he considered the love of man's good opinion, and in fact, he considered this opinion to be more important, to be more weighty than the murder of an innocent man. That's actually the analysis of this aspect of this passage. He considered his own popularity as more important than doing what was right. Now, I want to pause there because I want to leave the analysis of the passage and this particular aspect of this passage there, and I want to try and apply this passage to us now in 2018. You see, it's not Pilate that stands alone with this kind of struggle. People down through the ages, in fact, all of us, even present here today, all of us, to some degree, in varying degrees of severity, suffer with what I would call this morning the disease of a divided heart. It's a struggle. Every day, every week, every year, the occasions, some degree, we suffer with this problem, this disease of a divided heart. I do need to clarify that Pilate is an unconverted man. And he has a divided conscience, and he has a hard heart. He has no sympathy toward God. He has no inclination to worship God. And so he's in a particular category. And in fact, there may be some here this morning who are unconverted. There may be someone here who has no regard for God. You have no regard for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the reality of sin and the need for repentance and an understanding to be accepted by God. Well, that was the category that Pilate was in. But most here this morning, I would think and suggest, are believers. We too, at times, suffer with a divided heart. In fact, looking across the pages of the Bible, I couldn't help noticing that far too often the people of God, the people of God, suffer with this particular disease of a divided heart or divided conscience, whatever we want to call it. And so I want to talk a little bit today in application. Most of my sermon is going to be application. This business, this disease of a divided heart, it's a lingering disease that we Christians also suffer with. Let me give you some well-known examples. After entering the promised land, remember Moses had led the people through the wilderness for 40 years, but eventually it's Joshua that takes them over the Jordan into the promised land, and the people of Israel begin to settle. But they settle amongst other peoples, and they are influenced by those people in terms of their worldview, in terms of their practices, in terms of their gods. And so there's this influence that's coming in over the people of Israel. They are going after their gods. And so there comes a time when Joshua, without mincing his words, he's very direct, he challenges them, he says, make a decision. Choose one or the other. And we would say today in our kind of expression, don't be a fence sitter when it comes to matters relating to God. Don't be a fence sitter. And so in Joshua chapter 24 verse 15, he says, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a passage we know. Don't sit on the fence. You're the people of God. Make a decision. If you prefer this side, the Amorites and the influence of all that they have to offer, we'll choose that. But if you choose the Lord, then it ought to be this side. And we see a very similar challenge, a very strong challenge that goes out from Elijah also to Israel a little bit later in their history. Remember the challenge of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people. Now these are the people of God. And he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" Love that language. It's so descriptive. Because I find myself and isn't it true that we Christians, you know, we vacillate and we limp. We don't quite know which way we're gonna go. How long will we limp between different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him. And sadly, the response, and the people did not answer Him a word. Nobody jumped up and said, "We're going to follow God." Well, we see another example of God exposing this disease of a divided heart in Israel through the prophet Hosea, chapter 10, verse 2. He makes a declaration there. In fact, he makes a comment. Their heart is false. It's a heart problem. Now they must bear their guilt. And then even if we jump to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in his usual very forthright way, puts the matter very bluntly. And he's speaking of himself. Some fingers had been pointed at him. In Galatians 1 verse 10, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man?" You see, the one side of the tug. "Or of God?" The other side. "Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." This tension lingers on amongst the people of God. Even Jesus, he confronted his hearers, and he confronted them because they seemed to be preoccupied with the habit and practice of what I would call patting each other on the back. You know, making each other feel good, giving each other compliments, but neglecting God. So John chapter 5 verse 44, Jesus says to them, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Man, you love the praise of people, but don't you want the affirmation and praise of God? We're not exempt. The disease of the divided heart lingers on into the 21st century. We have been influenced by our society around us. There is a worldview of secularism and post-Christianity and post-modernism that is influencing us individually and even very often corporately in the church. And so we regularly need to be asking, are we suffering? Are we suffering with this disease of a divided heart? And even winning the battle today doesn't mean we will not have to fight it tomorrow, because it's a disease that lingers on. Secondly, it's not only a disease that lingers, but as I looked more and more at this topic, I concluded that it's a fearful disease. Little bit of analogy over here, and I want to use the physical body as a comparison. I think most of us know that arthritis is a terrible thing. I don't have arthritis yet, but I suffer with terrible gout from time to time. If I have too much red meat, especially, and a thing like spinach, I can actually feel it coming on, and in my feet, painful. It's debilitating to have gout. It's terrible, painful to have arthritis. And so your hand or your foot can be affected. Many of us struggle with bad eyesight. In fact, we know a lady in our context at Glenhaven. She's blind. She can't see anything. She actually has a guide dog. But she copes. She gets along with living. In fact, a few weeks ago, she came and spoke to us at a seniors meeting, and she followed a message with Braille. So she copes. I have two friends, I've mentioned these friends before, both lost a leg. But both have prosthetic devices, and they cope. In fact, when they're wearing long pants, you won't even know that they have plastic legs. So they manage.
So my point is this. You can live with hand or foot or eye or leg problem. But you know what? You cannot live, or you're at great risk if you have heart disease. We all know that. Heart disease. And in the same way that physically we see the heart as a vital organ. This one organ, you better look after this organ, because when this organ gets sick, and it does, your life is gone. Spiritually, we need to see the same thing. Your spiritual heart condition is crucial. It's crucial. Jeremiah describes this condition, and he speaks of the sick heart in Jeremiah 17 verse 9. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things. What a terrible disease. It is deceived, and it is able to be deceptive. We find that Jesus identifies the seriousness of this disease and doesn't mince his words when he speaks of a divided heart in Matthew chapter 7 to his hearers. He says, this people honor me with their lips. But notice he says, their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I think what makes me perhaps most frightened, that which is more scary about this disease, is that we can so easily hide it from each other. Isn't that true? How are you, man? And we can so easily put on a smile and produce the right kind of cliches. We know the kind of lingo we need to use in the context of the church, and we give each other this impression, man, I'm doing so spiritually well, and my heart is fine, and you doing well, and we're all happy together. So easy, but that's scary. It's scary. We can pretend with others, we can pretend with ourselves, and it cannot be hidden from God. That's the scary part. Jesus rebuking the church in the book of Revelation, the church at Thyatira, saying that they're in need of repentance because of this disease. He says, and I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and will give to each of you according to your works. It's a fearful disease. I find that not surprising. It's not surprising to see Solomon already back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 23, as he urges people in wisdom, and there's wisdom that we need to glean from him. Keep your heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Then he gives the reason. For from it flow the spring of life. And this is important. This is vital. And the fearful part of it is the opposite. If you don't keep your heart with all vigilance, and you neglect your heart and it gets sick, it tells me the opposite will then happen. Death. Thirdly, there's a bit of good news. It's an identifiable disease. I was saying earlier this morning, I was thinking about my family. None of my grandparents made it beyond the 60s. My grandfather died of a heart attack when he was 52. Apparently I was 2 weeks old at the time. My mother's father, grandfather on that side, died when my mother was 11 years old of a heart attack. And as I thought about it, yeah, that's true, because 50 years ago, a century ago, men and women died at an earlier age because heart disease was not as detectable as it is today. So we know wonderfully, with the advent of medical science and medical technology, it's possible to identify heart disease by looking at the manifesting symptoms. It's an identifiable disease. And so, if any of you, like me, are approaching 60 or just beyond 60, let me tell you some things that you ought to be looking out for. If you're 60 or older and you're overweight, okay, no one guilty of that. Or you have diabetes, or you have high cholesterol, or high blood pressure, and you experience chest discomfort, this is what Google tells me, or nausea, or indigestion, or heartburn, or stomach pain, you better get to a doctor soon. Okay, the symptoms of heart disease are prevalent. And so the lesson is, physically, we look out for symptoms. But not just physically, surely spiritually we need to be looking for those detectable symptoms of spiritual heart disease. And I have a couple, there are probably more that I could think of, but yet a couple that I want to mention this morning. Symptom number one. When a person's heart is divided, when he has spiritual heart disease, one of the most frequent symptoms I would call formality in his or her worship. Now, what do I mean by that? You see, this kind of symptom can be seen when someone has a focus on external things. Always worried about the form of religion. The outward manifestation of religion. Things that we would call the shell of religion. And I'll get to some examples now. Perhaps another way of thinking of this is the carcass of religion is present. But here's the point. There's no vibrant life with God. That inner sense of the work of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit, knowing that you are a child of God, that He is your God and that you love Him and you want to serve Him with heart and mind and soul and strength. It's all about external form. It presents itself when there's a lopsided focus on special events, big things. Or perhaps when there's an overemphasis on certain worship styles, and if it's not according to that which I want, I throw the toys, or my toys out the cot, or certain dress codes, or I'm bothered about constitutions and policies and traditions, and folk, those things are important and they have their place. But not without the essence of loving God with heart and soul and mind and strength. And if you suffer with this particular symptom, you know, you'll be, and I want to quote Charles Spurgeon. He says, you'll be looking to give attention to every jot and tittle on the lesser things. That's what happens. It's symptomatic when you're looking at the lesser things. He goes on, he says, as one who will stand up to defend every old rusty nail in the church door. Formality of religion. And so we need to beware lest you're someone who fights tooth and nail for the form of religion, but lacking spiritual life and power. And it may even be that you have a creed, a statement of faith in the head, but lacking vibrant belief of the heart. When there's no spiritual life within, or little spiritual life within, it can be so easy to deceive yourself by the supply of outward activity and ceremony. Symptom. Need to examine our hearts. Formality. There's another symptom that you need to look out for, that I must look out for. I've called it inconsistency. Of this person, and again, I want to quote Spurgeon. He really was very, very helpful to me on this topic. Of this person, Spurgeon said, inconsistency is the symptom. He says, you must not see him always if you would have a good opinion of him. So when you look at someone, be sure that you don't always look out at him, because you might not keep your good opinion. Then he elaborates. You must be guarded as to the days on which you call upon him. Call him on Sunday and you will find him like a saint. Don't call him on Saturday night, as you might find him very much like the worst of sinners. It's inconsistency. You know, there's a compartment for the sacred, but there's a big compartment for the secular. Divided heart. It's a dangerous thing, you know, to follow the church and follow the world. It's very telling if a man or woman can come up, here's another quote, and sing the spiritual songs of Zion at a Sunday worship service, and at another time be at home in a drunken stupor. Inconsistency, it's an indicator. It's a serious indicator of a divided heart. Double life, double standards. What is it if you can drink one day at the table of the Lord and another day at the table of devils? It's a dangerous thing to flop between the sacred and the secular. have a couple more that I want to mention, and I'll be a bit briefer. But another indication of spiritual heart disease is that of what I call erratic religion, spasmodic religion. And I thought, well, what kind of illustration, what kind of picture in life do people understand to see what is meant by this thing called erratic religion? And I thought of the disease of malaria. Anybody have malaria? I've never had malaria, but I'm sure people among us here have had malaria. What happens in malaria? You see, malaria manifests with fever and then coldness. You get chilly. And so, spiritual heart disease, the walk with God, with someone with spiritual heart disease can be likened to having malaria. Sometimes hot and feverish. Man, we want to go for God. And then suddenly they're all chilly and cold. Sitting at home. Not bothered about the things of God and the cause of God and the worship of God. They take up their walk of faith and then they lay it down, proving and exposing a diseased and divided heart. If I could throw in a bit of a confusion that I have, 1 week at Central Baptist Church, whether it be Arcadia, let me use Arcadia because we're here now, our attendance can be 250 people. The next week we can be 380. I've not worked out the reason for that. I think it's a divided heart. An erratic worship patterns amongst the people of God. Here's another one. Another symptom worthy of mention that I think in our day is becoming more and more real. I've called it flippancy. You see, joy ought to be and must be the experience of every believer. But being frivolous with God and with our dealings with God is an abomination that proves, in fact, the fatality of a diseased heart. Don't mess with God. We can't mess with God. Where there is no fear of God before the eyes of anyone, it must be an indication of a diseased heart. Pilate's concern for the applause and acceptance from the crowd eclipsed any thought of pleasing God, and it was an indication of a diseased heart, a divided heart. You can't help but as a believer, when you get a glimpse of who God is and what He's done, to be like Isaiah, who responded, we know so well, when he saw the Lord high and exalted in the temple, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't just frivolously approach this God who is the creator of the universe, who is holy, holy, holy. How's your attitude and conduct toward God? Well, fourthly, and I want to move on here now to another aspect of this disease. I've called it, it's a disease with consequences. Now, there's the major consequence, of course, with Pilate and the unconverted who have no hope of heaven and glory. That's a huge consequence. But my focus this morning is largely on the believer, because I'm concerned about us, most of us who are believers, and is there a consequence for having a divided heart? Now, we know that we are justified by faith, we're declared to be righteous, but we also know that we ought to be sanctified. We ought to be growing in our maturity and in our stand in our relationship with God. Well, there are two things that I particularly want to raise about consequences of a divided heart. When as a professing believer your heart is divided, you will not find what you're looking for. What do I mean by that? With regard to yourself, you will be an unhappy person. I find the most miserable people are people who call themselves Christians, but they live with one foot in the world. Because they're constantly at war with themselves. When they're here, they're worrying about this and they're not. When they're here, so there's this constant perpetual tug of war that rages inside, and it leads to misery and unhappiness. And again, Spurgeon has a wonderful quote, and let me read this quotation. He says, "The soul must find a nest for itself, else it cannot find rest. The bird that would seek to rest upon two twigs would never be at peace. And the soul that endeavors to find two resting places, first the world and then the Savior, will never have any joy or comfort. Man, that's such a clear picture. I find in the Bible the opposite being true by the psalmist, as he says in Psalm 86, a united heart is a happy heart. David says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So I think if you find yourself unhappy, maybe you need to see if the symptom is not indicative of spiritual heart disease. If you're someone who's neither this nor that, neither one thing or another, you're going to find yourself uneasy and miserable. But there's a second consequence or sad effect of a diseased heart, divided heart. Instead of being useless in the church. There's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 where the Apostle Peter addresses the church, scattered church, and he lists a number of virtues indicative of urging them to grow in their walk with God, in their sanctification, in their intimacy with God, their devotion to God. And then he gets to the end of the passage and he gives the reason why it's so important to develop and nurture healthy spiritual life. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the opposite would be true. If these qualities are not yours and are decreasing, they will lead you to be ineffective and fruitless. See the danger? Well, let me have a last point and then a conclusion. I want to leave you today with the thought that this disease is treatable. Heart disease is treatable, spiritual heart disease. And I want to go back to the passage now. In anger, Pilate is angry with Jesus. He really is angry. He's frustrated with Jesus. And we get to John chapter 19 verse 10. And he, I would imagine, raises his voice and he really challenges Jesus. You will not speak to me. He wanted Jesus to give him feedback. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Well, Jesus replies in verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Now, here's a very, very important truth. Jesus is making it absolutely clear that neither Pilate nor the mob is in control of what is happening on that day. There is an infinitely higher power at work in all of what is going on. Now, let's think about that. If God is at work and Jesus has been led through all this kind of difficulty and cruelty and injustice, there's a question that comes to my mind. If God really was in control, why all this cruelty and injustice? Well, the only possible solution is this. It had to be this way. Things had to be as God had designed them. This is the fulfillment of what Isaiah had already prophesied about 7 centuries earlier. And I'll read the passage, Isaiah 53 verse 10. It was the will of the Lord, Yahweh, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And so what is the response? What is the explanation? All this was happening in perfect accord with God's set plan and purpose. Peter, in fact, clarifies this point in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, verse 23 of Acts chapter 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now there's a similarity of language here. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. Because Pilate now, we read at the end of the passage, John tells us in verse 16, so he delivered him up to be crucified. But Peter tells us that God delivered him up to be crucified. What do we take from that? God is accomplishing his redemptive purposes.
That's the amazing thing. Romans 8 verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give graciously all things? Now here's a phrase, perhaps if you would remember this phrase today, is so important. God does to his son what he ought to have done to his enemies. That's what you see happening in this drama that is unfolding. Why does he do that? Why does God do to his son, pouring out his wrath, that which he should have done to his enemies? He does that in order from then on, he need never act in such a way towards those who receive the gift. It's called substitutionary atonement. It's the center, it's the essence, it's the core of the spiritual transaction that underpins the gospel. It's the basis of the gospel. It's why people from our church can go out at EE3 on a Monday night and say to people, God saves sinners. Regardless of how bad you are, how bad you've been, how defiant you've been, how rebellious you are living, God saves sinners. Will you receive the gift? And so God's salvation can legitimately be offered to sinful men and women to treat the terrible and fatal heart disease. I want to conclude. Now my conclusion is not very short, but it's not too long. I have to ask, do you suffer with spiritual heart disease? That's the impact of this message. Pilate is an example. He's lifted out in this passage as a man who suffers with spiritual heart disease. And so we need to be asking ourselves in two categories, and I'm going to get to that. To what degree do you suffer with a divided heart? I'm not talking about commitment to the form of religion. I'm not talking about this erratic manifestation of some kind. No. Devoted in your heart, is your heart united to fear the name of God? Now the two scenarios. Could it be that you, any one of us here today, you like Pilate, often know what is right, but always make decisions that are for your self-interest, looking out for number one? People live like that. They don't care about God. They don't care about what God says. And yes, they may have been taught something to be true. They may even have a conscience about something that is true. But they choose for self-interest's sake to serve themselves. Well, I want to say, if you're in that category today, here's some clarification on some historical information in South Africa. And a little bit tongue-in-cheek, I guess. Note today that it was not Chris Barnard who did the first heart transplant. I think I was 7 or 8 years old when that heart transplant took place, and there was great celebration. For God, God has been transplanting hearts down through the ages. God specializes in heart disease. He changes. He removes hearts of stone, hearts that are hard, and he replaces them with hearts of flesh. God saves people from their sin. Pilate and anybody else who would choose to receive the gift. I will give you a new heart through the prophet Ezekiel. A new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. A decision. You're called upon to make a decision. Are you willing to receive this amazing gift that God has secured? But there's a second scenario, and I think maybe this applies to most of us here today, or could apply. Could it be that you or me are like Ananias and Sapphira? Remember them? They thought they could get away with lying to the Holy Spirit by pretending to be spiritually healthy. They were among this early church where revival was taking place. God was doing amazing signs and wonders. The people of God were responding and selling their goods and their homes, and they were sharing it with each other. Ananias and Sapphira step up to the plate and they pretend with everybody that they're spiritually healthy, and you know what they did? They lied. They didn't give what they said they were going to give and gave. And so in Acts chapter 5 verse 4,
Peter asks Ananias, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Spiritual disease in the heart. And he says, no, you have not lied to men, but to God. And so, folk, I am calling today. I think this passage urges us. Let's not pretend with each other, because who ultimately are we fooling? You cannot fool God. But the treatment, whether it be a Pilate case, whether it be an Ananias and Sapphira case, the treatment is the same. Humble confession, repentance, humility, coming before God, repenting from sin, receiving God's free gift of salvation, believing all that Jesus did was for you. That's the solution. That's the treatment. Going forward with the help of God, with a strong, healthy spiritual heart, to love God, deciding to resolve, love God with heart and soul, mind and strength. Now, I find that passage very challenging. And I hope this morning that all of us feel to some degree challenged, because we can all be more united in our devotion to God, for God, for His glory. And Lord, I pray to that end, won't you lead us as a church? Keep us, Lord, from being fence-sitters. Keep us, Lord, from being self-serving. And may we be more and more those who give of ourselves completely, entirely to you and for you, that you may be exalted, that you may be glorified, that your purposes be accomplished, that we serve you in all that we do and say. May your grace abound to us, we ask, Lord, your mercy to be given in abundance. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.